Do you have joy? Where does joy come from? Joy comes from knowing that you are loved, accepted, forgiven, and redeemed by Jesus. Joy comes from knowing those things. There are times when people doubt that in their lives. And there can be no real joy if you doubt the love of your Father. Because you're forever wondering if you can measure up. Well, here's the news for you. You don't measure up, and it doesn't matter because Jesus measured up for you. And by His grace, He will change you to be the man or woman God intended you to be. How about that? By His grace, He will change you and make you the man or woman God's intended you to be. I remember meeting a man who didn't have much joy. In fact, he was dying of cancer. And I went to visit him. His name was Bob. And when I went to visit Bob, I asked him how he was doing with all of this, with the cancer and with his impending death. And Bob said, "Not very well, Pastor. Not very well." I said, "You and God, are you in good shape?" He said, "Pastor, I've been away from Him for a long time. A long time. I've lived my own life and I've ignored Him." I said, "Well, brother, there's no time like the present to come back to Him." He said, "Pastor, I just feel so guilty doing that." I said, "What do you mean?" "I've thumbed my nose at God all these years, and now that I'm about to die, I'm going to ask Him to forgive me? What kind of a guy is that?" I said, "It's the kind of guy that God loves. You know how God feels about hypocrites? Because that's what you're afraid you're going to be. You know how God feels about hypocrites?" He said, "No, that He loves them to death. God is crazy about hypocrites. And He wants to hear you say, 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner,' whether you've got 100 years to live or less than a few hours. He wants to hear it, regardless of how you've lived your life to this point. That's how good our God is." He said, "That just can't be." I said, "It better be true, or we're all in a boatload of hurt. It better be true, because none of us have a chance unless it is true." You see, when I go to God and I say, "Lord, I know You're going to listen to my prayers, because after all, I've spent my life as a minister. Lord, I've been Your faithful servant for all these years. Lord, I marry them and I bury them. I'm a minister." You know what heaven does? Heaven yawns. And God closes His ears. But when I come to Him and I say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," heaven's gates are open wide. Heaven's resources are at my disposal. Because I've acknowledged my need. The one thing that recommends you to our Savior is your acknowledgement of your need. And your need is complete. You need everything. Regardless of how good you think you've been, you need everything. All of us need everything. But praise the Lord, Jesus supplies everything. And then some. He supplies it all. He supplies your need. And you know what? When you realize that, when you really figure out that that's the truth, if you don't have joy, you're not thinking. To know that the Creator God of the universe accepts you as you are, He loves you, He's crazy about you, to know that changes everything. It changes everything. God loves all kinds of people. He loves sinful people. He loves self-righteous people. He loves people you like and people you don't like. The people you don't get along with, He loves. The people you think are the scum of the earth, absolute vermin, He loves. And He died for them every bit as much as He did for you. You see, regardless of your spiritual condition, Jesus Christ has met your need. He knows where you are, and it doesn't matter where you are. He knows it, and he has provided for your needs. We're going to take a look tonight at Revelation chapter 2. We're going to spend a bit of time there in 2 and 3 the next few nights. And you know, as we look at these are the messages to the seven churches. And typically we introduce these by saying that these represent the Christian church through the ages, the first century and on through the ages. And you know, there's some validity to that, but primarily only if you look at the church in the West. If you look at the church in the other parts of the world, it doesn't really apply, such as today. If we say the church is Laodicea, you tell me that's true about China. It's not. You tell me that's true about Africa and parts of South America and Central America, and I'm telling you it's not. It may be true in North America. It may be true for most of our churches in Europe, but it's not true in the persecuted church. They're not Laodicea. You know what I prefer to look at these churches as? These are symbolic of the various spiritual conditions that not only the church, but we as individuals find ourselves in. And you know, even within North America, there are some that are Laodicea, and there are others that are more Philadelphia, and there's others that are maybe Ephesus. We find ourselves in different spiritual conditions, and you will find yourself, I think, in one of these spiritual conditions as we examine these seven churches. I think that these are messages not just about the church and the history of the church. These are messages to you today. Because God says, I don't care where you are spiritually, I've already anticipated that, and I have provided for your need. Isn't that wonderful? Let's take a look at the seven churches in that light. It's just a different way to study those same seven churches. You've been through this over and over again, but let's take a look at it with a little different eye. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. All right, now the church in Ephesus was a rich church. It was rich financially. It was advanced in goods. It was a center of trade, but it was also a place of much sin. It was the place where the temple to the goddess Diana was, and this was one of the ancient wonders, the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world, the temple to the goddess Diana. There was a great deal of immorality that was involved in the worship of that goddess. But beyond that, if indeed you were a criminal, if you were guilty of any crime, robbery, murder, you name it, if you got to Ephesus and you got within 100 to 200 yards of the temple, no one could arrest you. It was sanctuary. You see, Ephesus didn't just tolerate crime, it embraced it and protected it through the temple of the goddess Diana. And if you got there and you stayed there the rest of your life, no one could arrest you and you would never see justice for your crime. You see, Ephesus became known as the harbinger of criminals of every variety and every ilk. And it became known as a place of immorality. But the church in Ephesus, the Christian church that existed there, decided that they would not give in to the pressures of that society. They would not bow to the lack of morals that existed there. They would live above it, and they did so well. They would hold to true, pure doctrine, and they did so well. Let's take a look at this. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. They tested false doctrine. They tested false teaching, and they would not stand for it. They held to the true doctrines. They held to them strongly, and they worked. This was a busy church. They did the work of God. They were working for the salvation of souls. They worked hard. They volunteered at their church. They volunteered in their community. They worked. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is a good place so far, isn't it? They got plenty of money. They do not give in to the immorality that surrounds them. They hold to pure doctrine and they work hard for Jesus. They've endured for him. But verse 4, it is not all roses in this town in Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. They did not have love. And Jesus himself said, by this they shall know that you are my disciples. Let's see, how does the rest of that go? That you are rich and you work hard and you hold to true doctrines and you don't give in to sexual immorality? Is that how it says? It doesn't say that. Although all those are good things. It says, in that you have love one for another. And you know what? It's difficult to have love for each other if you don't have love for God. You lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, wait a minute. True doctrine. They're holding to all the fundamental doctrines. They work hard. They live moral, good lives. They don't pander to the sexual immorality and the worship of false gods. They don't pander to the criminals that exist in their city. These are good people, and yet Jesus says, you're not going to make it. Why? You don't love me. You're doing good things, but you're doing them for the wrong reason. It's what Mark Twain referred to as a good man in the worst sense of the word. That's what they were. These were people who worked hard, but did so without love. You know, I see people like that in the church. Maybe you've seen them. I don't know if you have or not. Maybe they don't exist in Canada. But you know the variety of which I speak. They look, these are Christians who look like they've been drinking vinegar. You know? They're just mad about everything. They never smile. They never smile. You know, if you have joy in your heart, would you please notify your face? Would you please let your face know so that the rest of us can figure it out? Do you love Jesus? Amen. Show it. Amen. You know, if you don't have joy as forgiven sinners, as redeemed of the Lord, as those who have the assurance of eternal life and eternity with Jesus in the streets of glory, if you don't have joy, who on earth will? If you can't say, I am glad in the Lord today, who can? If you can't even be joyous in the midst of bad times, who can? The one thing that makes that possible is Jesus and his love for you. And when you see that love, it melts your heart. Maybe that's why the servant of the Lord advised us to spend a thoughtful hour each day contemplating the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes. It means his death, his sacrifice for you. Because when you look upon Jesus, the spotless Son of God, the Creator God of the universe, the one who has existed from time, eternity past, and will exist eternity future, when you see that great God dying for you, if that doesn't melt your heart, we got trouble. And seeing that love has to evoke a response of love from you. Folks, our job is to lift up Jesus. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Sometimes we try to get people into hell by scaring them out, into heaven, pardon me. And sometimes we do just the opposite. Was that a Freudian slip? I don't know. Sometimes we try to get people into heaven by scaring them out of hell. Fear is a short-term motivator. It's a bad motivator. And Jesus has not given us a spirit of fear. He says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. When you see Jesus loving you, saving you, bleeding for you, dying for you, it melts your heart. And you know, one of the ways to do that is by preaching, but another way is just by loving people to death. Just loving them. A part of that means that we have to major in things that are major and minor in things that are minor. That makes sense to you? I've seen churches split over the color of carpet. God forgive us. Don't we have better things to do? Make it pink. I don't care. Give me Jesus. I can ignore the color. Just make me colorblind, Lord. It's all right. Give me Jesus. Don't we have a bigger job to do than to worry about that? And we could go on there, but I will stop preaching and start meddling. So let's go on. Verse 6, yet you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, false doctrine. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Tree of life's in heaven. If you conquer, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Conquer. All right, how do we do that? Doesn't tell us here how to conquer. He says, if you conquer, I'll give you to eat of the tree of life. How do we do it? Flip over to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb. Word of your testimony, you just confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. The Apostle Paul says, if you will confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The blood of the Lamb. That's how you conquer. And that's how you get your first love back. You think about the blood. You go to the sacrifice of Christ. We are told by the pen of inspiration that the message for the last days will be God's great love. His great love. It is the character of God that is at stake. It always has been. More important than anything else we have is the character of God, his great love. And that love brings you joy. Let's look at the next church, the church of Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now this is important. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Because Smyrna was a poor church, but it was also a persecuted church. This was a church that was having its members be martyred. In fact, this is where the ancient saint Polycarp was martyred. He had followed the Lord and was a leader of that church for, he was 80 in his 80s when he was condemned to death. And the leader of the Roman government there tried his best to excuse him from being executed. He didn't want him to be executed. And so he gave him an opportunity to recant his faith in Christ and to proclaim Caesar to be Lord. And Polycarp stood there in his 80s and said, these 80 years, my Lord has done me no harm. How can I now do this to him? He was not just hated by those who wanted him to worship Caesar, but by the Jews in that town. And so angry were they with Polycarp and so ready to see him die that the Jews on the Sabbath broke the Sabbath and gathered firewood for his execution. And Polycarp was burned at the stake. That's what was going on. That kind of martyrdom was happening in this town. You know, throughout most of the Western world, there's not much in the way as far as state-sponsored persecution, is there? We gather here and there are no guards at the door, no one monitoring what we say or what we do or how we worship, and no one's going to put you in jail for it. Not now. We don't experience that here, but that's going on in lots of the world right now. In fact, one agency that monitors these things, Voice of the Martyrs, tells us that today they believe that more people are dying for their faith, are being martyred, than at any other time in the history of the world. We don't hear about it, but it's happening in communist countries and in those with a strong Islamic government. Our people, Christians of every denomination, are surrendering their lives for the cause of Christ. You can't call that Laodicea, folks. You can't call that Laodicea, and that's happening in large portions of the world today. That's Smyrna. That's Smyrna. People are dying because of their love for Jesus, because of their decision to remain faithful to him. And so Jesus speaks to this church, and notice as he begins his message to that church, he says, these are the words of the first and the last, the ones who's always been here and always will be here. I am eternal and I am sovereign, is what he's saying. And also, who died and came to life. You think that brought comfort to the heart of those who were in Smyrna? You think it brought comfort and hope to their hearts? You better believe it did, and that's why Jesus referred to himself in that way for them. Yes, you may suffer death now for me, but you will live forever because I have conquered death. And I am the resurrection and the life, and you will live forever with me. I know your tribulation, verse 9, and your poverty. They were a poor church. They did not have much in the way of money. But you are rich, and that is so true of the persecuted church. They may be poor in money, but they have riches otherwise. They have a richness of faith, a richness of love, a richness of devotion. They have an embarrassment of riches in these areas. You know, if you're being persecuted, you don't much worry about the color of carpet in the church, do you? If you're about to surrender your life, you don't worry about the type of music played in church. You worry about your love for Jesus. You worry about those who you love, who worship with you. You worry about your family. And you worry about remaining true to the one you love and you adore. Lord, keep me faithful. Do you have a martyr's faith? I don't know. But here's what I believe. That if my Lord calls upon me to be a martyr at that time, he will give me a martyr's faith. I'm not going to worry about it today. It's not my worry for today. But when he calls me, if he does, I trust he will give it to me. How about you? He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Remember the story of Polycarp with the Jews breaking the Sabbath to gather wood for his execution. But are a synagogue of Satan. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. Folks, there are people who stand on the sidelines and snipe. You may not be persecuted to the point of death, but there may be persecution for you. If people are taking pot shots at you and what you teach and what you believe and how you live, even though you believe you're remaining faithful to the Lord, if they're on the sidelines sniping at you, that's a form of persecution. You may have members of your family who have disowned you because of your faith. I've seen that happen in this country. I've seen it happen in the United States. I've seen it happen elsewhere in the world. They may have disowned you because of your belief in Jesus Christ and your determination to live for him. That may have happened. That's a form of persecution. They may think that your belief in Jesus and his resurrection is silly. They may persecute you or disagree with you or take pot shots at you because of your stance on the Sabbath. They may take pot shots at you for any number of reasons. That's a form of persecution. It's far milder than what a lot of people are suffering. But Jesus has said that he has given you riches, and those who attack you, he says, are of the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan. When you remain true, those who stand on the sidelines and snipe at you, synagogue of Satan. You know what that tells me? Number one, it tells me to be very careful before I'm critical of someone that I disagree with. There are some things that we have a definite thus saith the Lord for, you know? Some things I know are wrong and some things I know are right. Other things have a lot to do with personal preference. And when I step beyond the the clear commands of Scripture and I go to culture, society, or personal preference, and I take pot shots at people, or if I take a pot shot at someone who I believe something that is wrong, but I have not followed Matthew 18 and gone to them personally and dealt with them and prayed with them personally, I am of the synagogue of Satan. Folks, there's far too much of this garbage in the church today. If you have a question about someone, ask them. Ask them, and if you have not asked them, then do not talk to your neighbor about them. We have clear counsel on this. Matthew 18 makes it abundantly clear. We are to be the body of Christ, and by this they shall know that you are my disciples and that you have love one for another. So don't persecute your brethren, because sometimes persecution comes from within the church. Within the church. The army of Christ seems to be the only army I know of that shoots its own wounded. And you know that's true. You've seen it. A wounded soldier who's fallen into sin, and we shoot him. We take aim. We line him up against the wall and have the firing squad out. We nail him. When we should be coming alongside them and lovingly leading them to repentance. Showing them the love of Christ, even in their error. You create a website when you haven't gone to them and say, I love you. You're the synagogue of Satan. That's the bottom line, folks. Love. We are a body. We have a common blood system. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that flows through our veins. We may disagree on some of the particulars. That's always been the case in the church. But we will agree upon Jesus Christ. We will agree that He is the all and all. And we will follow Him. We will be obedient to His word and how we treat one another. Because that's more important than some of the other things that we quibble about. Are we truly reflecting the image of Jesus? Look at His life and His character. Do you see that in Him? Our job as followers of Jesus Christ is to emulate His life, to relive the life of Jesus now in you. They say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now here's what he says. Do not fear. Again, the most frequently repeated negative command of Scripture, stop being afraid. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? A crown of life. Yeah, you may die. You may die for your faith, but that's a small thing compared to eternity. You're going to live with the Master. You're going to live with the King. You're going to live for eternity with Jesus. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, and how do we conquer? Revelation 12:11, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You see, Jesus sees your situation. He knows where you are today. He understands your situation. And He has already met your spiritual condition. He's met the needs that you have for your life. If you lost your first love, are you persecuted? People taking pot shots at you. Jesus is already sufficient for you. He sees you where you are. And as we go through all these seven churches, we're going to see it over and over again. But here's the theme. When He has made provision for your life, you adore Him. And when you adore Him, you have joy. He changes everything. One of the things that I get to do, obviously, is preach at camp meetings. I grew up with my mother having to work at camp meeting in Texas when she was a secretary for the Texas Conference. And camp meeting was always held in the summer where it is just horribly hot. And we lived in tents. Can you imagine that? And always in June, when we held Texas camp meeting, late May, early June, you get some, every now and then, some huge thunderstorms. And I mean thunderstorms, I mean, we're talking lightning and wind that would just knock you off your feet. And rain that would, oh man, it would make Noah take note. I'm telling you, rain is, it's incredible. We get those in June, and I suffered through those as a boy living in tents. And I hated camp meeting because of it. I always grew up believing if God wanted me to live in tents, why did he make motels? I know the theology is wrong, all right, but still, it was what I did. So I didn't, but now God has a great sense of humor. He sends me to a bunch of camp meetings every summer, and I've learned to love them. I've learned to love them. I was preaching at a camp meeting in Lincoln, Nebraska. It was held on the campus of Union College, and maybe you've been there, maybe you haven't, but at the old entrance of Union College, there was this stone arch created in the 1920s. It still stands there now. It's no longer the main entrance to the campus, but it's still standing there between the campus and the campus church. And we were holding camp meeting in that church. I was preaching there. And they flew me in. It was a weekend camp meeting because they were saving money. And they were going to have me preach Friday night, twice on Sabbath morning, one Sabbath afternoon, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. They figured they're getting me there that weekend, they're going to get their money's worth. So in 48 hours, I was preaching a bunch. I was going to preach a bunch. And they put me up in a guest room in the girls' dormitory, and it was about time for that Friday night meeting, and I got dressed and I started out. And on my way over to the meeting, I saw that stone arch, and there was a guy standing there with his hands in his pocket looking up at the arch. And I said, "You about got it figured out?" Looked at me. "Yeah, I think I could do that. You in construction?" "Yeah, I am." "It's cool. Where do you live?" "I live in Kansas. I live in Kansas." I said, "Well, great." I said, "You going to the meeting tonight?" "Don't know." "Don't know." "Well, why don't you know?" "Just don't know." "You enjoying camp meeting?" "No." "Why are you here?" "Oh, I started going to this church in Kansas and a bunch of people thought I needed it, so they brought me here." "Ah, I think you ought to go to the meeting." "Why?" "I'm preaching." "Who are you?" "I'm Mike Tucker." "What are you going to talk about?" "Jesus." "Maybe." I said, "I'm going to be looking for you." "What's your name?" "Larry." "Larry, I expect to see you in there. I'll be looking for you. I'm praying for you now." And I walked to the meeting. Huge church, big church. I stood up to preach, and I'm looking for Larry. I don't see him anywhere. I'm looking, 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 looking. Finally, at the very back of the church, standing, the very back, right next to the door, just in case, stands Larry, standing there. He's not going anywhere. You know, he's checking me out, but he's not sitting down. It's a big church, and he's standing back there, about as far away from me as he can get. I preached the gospel that night, Jesus Christ and him crucified, righteousness by faith in Christ alone. Folks, it's the only thing I know how to preach. I preached that as hard as I know how to preach it. And afterwards, Larry came down to the front. He came to that church, and the ceiling didn't fall in. That was incredible. And he came all the way down to the front. I was impressed. He made it down there to talk to me. I was shaking hands. He looked at me and said, "The things you said tonight true?" "No, Larry, I just made it up." I said, "Yes, it's true. In fact, the truth is that God is even better than I told you he was, because I don't have the words to tell you." He said, "Well, that's sure not what they taught me when I was growing up in this church." I said, "Oh, you grew up in this church. Tell me about it." So Larry told me his story. Here's Larry's story. Larry was born to a woman who was an alcoholic and a drug addict, and so terribly addicted was she that when he was born, the state took Larry away from his mother and put him in an institution. Now, Larry was deaf, and no one knew it. They thought this boy was either insane or retarded. They had no idea. They didn't know he couldn't hear. And he was a problem child because he couldn't hear anything. And things got so bad that by the time he was 9 years old, they locked him up in the psych part of that institution. They locked him up in a padded cell. He's got a mattress steel door with glass with wire in it and bars on the window, and that's where Larry is, and he can't figure out why he's there, and he's crying. About that time, there was an older couple from Kansas that came to where Larry was, and they had already raised their family, but they decided they wanted to adopt a child. And so they went to that institution, and they said, "We want your most difficult case." They said, "Well, that would be Larry, but you don't want him. Why not?" "Well, he's crazy. Or he's retarded. We don't know which." They said, "We want to see him." "All right." So they looked through the glass. They saw him. They looked at each other. They said, "We'll take him." They said, "We don't know who's crazier, Larry or you. We'll take him." They took him. They took him to their home. They were Seventh-day Adventists. They took him to an Adventist physician who examined him and figured out he was deaf. They fitted him with hearing aids, and Larry was not retarded or crazy. He was sane and could learn. He had ADD, but half the people in this room have got that. You're looking at your watch now. When's it going to be done? Half the people here got that. And Larry could learn. He was behind everybody else, and he started growing and learning and doing all right in school. But this was a legalistic church. They were good people, but they were legalists. And in legalism, there is no hope because you never measure up. You're never good enough for God, and you're never good enough for your parents, and you're never good enough for the church. And Larry figured, if I'm not good enough for you, then you're not good enough for me. And as soon as he turned 18, he joined the army and left. Did two tours of duty in Vietnam, ended up serving in Germany as well. While there, he had a motorcycle accident, had one leg completely severed. They reattached it, but that leg was 2 inches shorter than the other one. Had to now walk with a built-up shoe. He got married, but his wife left him for another man. And left him with the children. So he retired from the army because he figured he had to stay at home and raise those boys. And he went back to Kansas, and he went to work. He started a construction company, and he did construction, and he raised those boys until they left, and then he decided he ought to go back to church, and the only church he knew was that one. And so that's why he'd gone back to church, and they had drug him to camp meeting. They drug him to camp meeting. Next morning, first service, I preached. Larry was there, but he was sitting on the back pew. I thought, well, improvement. He stayed around for second service, and now he'd moved a third of the way down. I'm thinking, we're making progress here, man. By Saturday night, it was front row. Sunday morning, I preached, and Larry is weeping. Weeping. I had to catch a flight right after that. I had to get in my car, my rental car, and go quickly. And Larry came to me, and he said, "I want to be baptized." I said, "Larry, that's wonderful news. Let me talk to your pastor briefly. I don't think they've got a baptistry full. I'll take care of it." He said, "No, you're going to do it." I said, "Larry, how are we going to do that? They don't have a baptistry full here." He said, "Where are you preaching next week?" I said, "I'm going to be in Texas next week. This is July." He said, "I'll be there." I said, "Just a second." I called up the pastor. I said, "This guy named Larry wants to come down, wants me to baptize him. Would you fill your baptistry?" He said, "No problem." I said, "Larry, I'll see you there. You grew up in the church. You know the doctrines." "Yeah, I know him. I know him. And now I know Jesus." That Sabbath, I got to church. I looked around. I wonder if he would show up. Larry had driven over 500 miles in an unair-conditioned truck. He had also convinced four people from the church to come with him, but they came in an air-conditioned car. And I stood in the baptistry with Larry. This man had been rejected by everyone, by his mother, his wife. He thought by God and by the church he wasn't good enough. And finally he realized that Jesus accepted him. And I lowered Larry into the watery grave of baptism, and he died in Christ. And when he came up, I looked in his eyes. And you know what I saw? I saw the joy of a man who was redeemed.